We return now to Luke chapter 23, and this verse which records the last words of Jesus before he died on the cross. He called out and said with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. You know, as Christians, we should always love to look at the life of Jesus. And those of us who are men should look at the life of Jesus not just as our example as people, but also as our example for manhood. For some reason, I've been thinking this week about, you know, the way men sometimes try and settle things. You know, let's settle this like men. You know what I mean? That's how men do it. Let's settle this like men. If they don't actually fight, then they have an argument. They try to win by force. I'm glad Jesus wasn't that kind of man, because that is the man as a coward. The man who isn't prepared to face the challenge of doing the right thing in a situation of conflict. And if Jesus had been like that and had used the force of his power, then he might have won in terms of the men who say, "Let's settle it like men." But we'd have lost, because we wouldn't have a saviour if he just crushed his opposition. And we need a saviour. But instead, all the way through his life, and he was a child and a teenager, a young man, as he grew older, right up through his ministry, Jesus had courage in every situation of conflict to deal with it, not using his force to win, but instead to using the help of his Father in heaven to do the right thing for us. And the right thing for us was to lay down his life. The right thing for us was to forgive, was to love, was to be patient, was ultimately to leave the final judgments to God the Father. The right thing was to have the courage to see the goal and to see how to get to that goal, that is, living a righteous life and laying it down for us and sticking to that path, no matter the pressure he was under, because we know that it often doesn't take very much to deflect us from the right path of obedience. We fall. So looking at the life of Jesus should just be such a thrill to us every time we look. And that's what we're going to do tonight. Yeah. And we're thinking as well just about how looking at Jesus changes us. If we really look at Jesus and see him not as some kind of stranger or some kind of, well, that's okay for him sort of guy, but as our Saviour and our Lord, and we look at him as someone we're trying to understand because we want to know him and we want to be like him, then God changes us. We can't change ourselves, but as we look at Jesus, then Paul says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image." Or what Paul said in Philippians 2, where we saw that we should think as Jesus thought. Let this be the way you think. Look at Jesus, let's see what he did. Will you think like that? And that's what we seek to be as Christians, people who think like Jesus. If we see Jesus taking up his cross, then we know we must do the same. Well, as we look at Jesus tonight at the cross, being Easter Sunday and Easter weekend, we'll come to the resurrection tonight as well, I want to think about three things. I want to think about Jesus triumphant. Four things, can't even count. Triumphant, I want to think about Jesus taken, tarrying, and transformed. Okay? So, four things to think about. Now, let's start with triumphant and verse 46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." How do you hear him say these words? Because the thing about the written word is you have to fill in the blanks, and the blanks are often the intonation and the volume. Although Luke tells us the volume, it was a loud voice, but the intonation. How did he say this? Sometimes the written word can seem very harsh. You know, like when Jesus says to the Canaanite woman, should we take, the master's food and throw it to the dogs? That sounds, oof, that sounds harsh. But it might be, because if you said it, it would be. But Jesus can say things that are hard, gently, lovingly. How did he say these words, though? What do you hear him sound like as you read them? Do you hear him say these words in a sort of pious way? Like a legalistic way, this is the sort of thing that we ought to say at this time. Christians can be very legalistic, and we can say the right things, but in a very pious way. Do you hear Jesus being pious here? No, probably not. Or do you hear him perhaps being resigned or defeated here? Do you hear him say these words like, with a sigh, "Oh well, it's all over. We're done here. It's the end." Do you hear him speak like that? Or something else? What do you think? Can you hear him say the words? And if you hear him, what's the intonation? What's he sounding like? Well, let's try and just figure that out by looking at the timetable of the cross. And we can put that together, and it's great because we've got four eyewitnesses. And we've got Peter in Mark's Gospel, we've got Matthew and John, the disciples, and we've got Luke with the eyewitnesses that he uses. And they all bring different perspectives. And we can put together a timetable of the cross, the seven things that Jesus said on the cross and when he said them. And we know that Jesus was crucified about 9 o'clock in the morning. And we know that in the first 3 hours, up until midday, the sun shone in the sky and everything looked normal, except that Jesus was being crucified and he said some remarkable things then. And the last of these was when he said to the criminal in verse 43, who had turned to Jesus, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." And it tells us, verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, so that's midday. And then suddenly something happens, and the land becomes dark, and the land is overshadowed. And we think at this point that something new has come into the situation of Jesus' crucifixion. We don't really know about the next 3 hours, but at the end of the next 3 hours, we see Jesus crying out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" I can't begin to give the intonation for that, because it was the cry of a man who has always known perfect fellowship with the Father, who has lost that, and not only lost it, but he doesn't know where he is, and he's in a dark place that we can't imagine. And that was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But then, reading the four Gospels together, straight away after that, or very shortly after that, we don't exactly know how long Jesus was in that very dark place, but he croaks because he's absolutely dried out. He's lost so much blood that, his fluid has been concentrated to where it's needed just to keep his heart pumping and his brain supplied with blood. And his throat is dry and he croaks, "I thirst." And someone runs and gets a sponge and soaks it in some wine vinegar that's there. Thankfully it's right beside. and puts it on a hyssop kind of branch. You think of something like hogweed, you know, stuff you see growing in the garden, quite tall, with the white flowers and all that sort of, it looks very much like that. And it's dried out, and he puts the sponge on it, and he hoists it up to Jesus, and Jesus moistens his lips and wets his tongue and swallows them down and moistens his throat. And then he says, "It is finished." And you can think about the intonation there as well. "But it is finished." And then we're told he made a loud cry. Three of the Gospels says he made a loud cry and breathed his last. Thankfully, Luke's Gospel tells us what the loud cry was. And this is it. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, how does he say that? What is he actually feeling? And, you know, let's be clear, none of us can really know the perfect ins and outs of Jesus' heart and mind at this time. But what's the dominant note? Well, we can be sure it's not pious. It's not pretense. It's not put on. It's not just a case of, this is what I better say, or this is the right thing to say. Nor is it resigned or defeated. But he's now in a new place. Because that very, very, very desolate, dark place that he's been in, where he's been completely isolated from everything that gives him any comfort, and especially from the Father, where he feels instead our sin has been carried by him, and the anger, the wrath of God upon him, that's past. Just suddenly it's past. And it's at that point Jesus asks for a drink so he can say what he wants to say. "It is finished," first of all. What he dreaded, the isolation, the alienation, the burden, the lostness, has passed. Now he's still there, impaled, in agony. But the greater agony of excommunication from God is over. "It is finished," Jesus says. "It is finished." And then he must die as well. Christ died for our sins, it says. And he's got to come to that point. But what is in his soul at this moment? What is it? Well, for him, he knows that he's back in fellowship with the Father. And he himself didn't speak much about the reason why he would die for us. For that you have to go to the apostles. But he knew that he was given his life as a ransom for many. He says that. And so he's come out of that point, and he's done it because the Father is back with him. The fellowship is sweet and renewed and glorious in his soul. And so he knows that what he had to do on the cross has been done. So what is in his soul is relief, first of all. Relief that horrible darkness, that unspeakable darkness of carrying our sins before God is past. And then there is relief that the Father's fellowship is fully and completely restored, meaning that whatever he's just done has been accepted by the Father, and that the Father is prepared to bring him back completely into what he had always enjoyed before. He's done the work. He's completed it. So there is relief. And then, of course, because of that, there is a sense of victory. A sense of triumph for what he's just accomplished, what he's just done. He knows he's just at the very, very end of all the sufferings that he's ever going to have and endure for our sins. There's a sense of triumph, that sense, "You cannot take away from me now what I've just done, and you cannot take away from my people what I've just done for them." There's triumph. There's glorious triumph. And then also, for him, there's eagerness, because he knows he doesn't need to be in this place anymore. He doesn't need to be in this place of suffering, this place of sin and death and temptation and trial and the struggles and harms and hurts that he's experienced in this world. He doesn't need to be here for a moment longer, and there's eagerness to come to the Father. So all these things and so much more that we can't even describe with human language are in Jesus' soul. And you can hear this in his cry when he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The relief, the triumph, the eagerness, and so much more. It's all there. And we should echo in our souls when we hear Jesus say that. Oh, Jesus, go to your rest now. Go to your rest. You've done what we needed you to do. You've triumphed as our Saviour. And you can go now and be with the Father. Now, do you connect with Jesus here? Do you know that this triumph that we're describing here is your triumph? Because it is. Do you connect with him? Do you have a sense of feeling like what he's done for me? His victory is my victory. For some reason, I was thinking about this this afternoon, and I was thinking about the national anthem. Of course, we sing about the King now. You send him victorious, happy and glorious. Why do we sing that? Well, if we do, not, yeah, you can be a royalist or, you know, a republican or whatever you are, it doesn't really matter. But why would we sing that? Well, because the King's victory is our victory. If he's victorious, we're victorious. If he's not victorious, then Britain goes down with him, because it's really saying, make our King victorious in his battles. Make our King glorious through his victories. In other words, we share in those glories and in those victories. We want that. And this is what is happening here at the cross. God has sent him victorious, happy and glorious to the end of his work at the cross. And we sing to Jesus, Lord, you've done it. You're victorious, you're glorious, and we're sharing in that victory. This is a triumphant Jesus. Okay. Well, let's go on to the next verse. Am I slightly too loud here? Is this, no? Just sounds to me like I'm hearing myself too much. Okay. Could you put up the verse, Mary, please? Just the verse is there again. Thank you. The second thing is Jesus is taken. He's taken. Now, it's interesting that it does say that Jesus called out with a loud voice. And all four Gospels record that. Now, in other words, Jesus is not at this point so weak that he's hardly got a breath left in him. He is not so bodily or physically weak that he can't call out in a loud voice. He's not finished yet. And neither are the thieves on either side of him, of course. Remember, they have to have their legs broken when the soldiers go to finish them off in a little while after this. And when their legs are broken, they can no longer hoist themselves up on the nails through their ankles to breathe. They can't open their chests anymore, so that they just collapse down on their hands and suffocate. It's a horrible and terrible way to die. Well, Jesus has still got some strength in him. He's still able to cry out with a loud voice. And he cries out to the Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's not a lost soul. He's not in the darkness. He's back with the Father. Now, the word commit there is a commercial term. Just like the word for it is finished is a commercial term. If you had an invoice as a seller to someone who's bought some goods off you, you'd give them the invoice and they would see the amount, they would pay you the money, and then you'd write at the bottom of the invoice, it is finished. That word that Jesus used, it is finished, meaning it's fully paid. But this term is another term from the commercial word. This is a term for depositing money in a bank. That kind of term is how it's used. It's like, I Father, I deposit my spirit into your hands. I put you, my spirit, into your hands for safekeeping. It's that kind of word. Now, Jesus, remember, is the suffering servant. We read that passage in Isaiah 49 with Aviel this morning. He's a suffering servant. That means he's still doing what Philippians 2 says. He's still dependent on the Father. He's still not self-determining in his life. He's still got a sense of guidance of the Holy Spirit. And he's still got to obey. And he's still got to get the help of the Holy Spirit to enable him to obey. He's still in that place of dependence. He's not self-determining. So, you know, here Jesus is not saying, you know, right, I'm finished here, I'm coming. He's not saying that. He's depositing his spirit with the Father. He's still in that place. He's always been in. He's still in that place about the Father's business. He's still in that place of depending on what the Father's will is for him. He's not telling the Father what to do with his spirit. He's just placing his spirit into the Father's hands. And he's saying to the Father, whatever you want to do now, it's in your hands, my spirit. In John's Gospel, the word that's used is, he hands over his spirit. In Matthew's Gospel, the word that's used is, he gives it up. In none of these is Jesus determining what happens to himself, his spirit. In all of these, it's up to the Father what happens. What is the Father going to do? So let me ask that question. What's the Father going to do with Jesus' spirit? Is the Father going to leave Jesus' body and spirit together, still alive, on the cross until finally the body is finished, until finally the body can no longer function and the spirit leaves at that point? Is that what the Father is going to do? What is going to happen to Jesus? Well, all four of the Gospels tell us that when he had made the loud cry, he breathed his last. So immediately upon what he says here to the Father, into your hands I deposit my spirit, immediately he breathes his last. And you know, there are various words used. You know, it's just like he exhales for one final time and hangs his head and dies. That's what it says in the Gospels. It's very peaceful. It's exceedingly gentle after the violence of the last hours. So what's the Father done? Because it's not up to Jesus, remember? He's still dependent. What's the Father done? Well, as soon as Jesus has deposited his spirit with the Father has taken the spirit from Jesus. So the body falls limp because there's no spirit anymore. Jesus has left in the hands of the Father. The Father has taken him out of his body. The Father, perhaps in other words then, has said, I don't want you to suffer anymore. You don't need to suffer anymore. There is nothing more for you to suffer for, because it is finished. The suffering, the work of salvation. There's no more reason for you to be in this world. No more reason for you for one moment longer to feel the pain of those nails, the agony of trying to breathe, and all the many, many hostilities with which you are surrounded in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm by the people around you. No reason for Jesus to suffer any longer. And so the Father takes him. So it's not in that sense a natural death. It's not like Jesus died because his body is finally, completely exhausted and finished. Pilate, remember, surprised that Jesus is dead. Because his death, well, it was heading in the direction of a natural death, or a very unnatural death in a sense, but a death where it's because the body can't work anymore that the spirit leaves, which is the way generally people do die. Jesus here, even though there's still the strength to cry out with a loud voice in his body, the Father takes the spirit. The Father just takes the spirit from Jesus and his body falls limp. So it's like he is saying, no more. No more suffering for my son. My son has pleased me by winning salvation for his people. And he wants him away from that suffering. Immediately. Absolutely immediately. And so from that time when Jesus cries out as a desolate soul without a father, seeing an angry God, my God, why have you forsaken me? It seems like there's only a very short period. I mean, we don't know exactly, but, you know, moments, minutes between that and him dying. And probably the thing that takes the longest in that time is the time between him saying, I thirst, and getting the drink, and then being able to say, it is finished, and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so we see this man who, it says, it might be one of the disciples, no one tells us in the Gospels, but someone runs, and I think must be a disciple for that very reason. Jesus says, I'm thirsty. He croaks it out because his throat's completely dry, he can't speak. And someone close to him hears the word and runs. Why does he run? Because he's eager to serve Jesus. He wants to help him. So this is someone that's on Jesus' side. It says he runs, and you're thinking, run quicker, run faster, because the faster you run, the shorter the time will remain for Jesus to be on that cross in suffering and agony. So run. And he does. He runs and he soaks the sponge and he hoists up the hyssop branch with the sponge in the end, and Jesus drinks. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then it's over. All very quickly, because he's finished the work. Up to this point, the life of Jesus has taken, you know, what maybe seems in many ways like a fairly leisurely pace. You know, we have to wait till the age of 30 before he begins his public ministry. You know, and his public ministry goes at the pace of people walking everywhere. You know, at the pace of the speed of travel and the speed of speech. But when it comes to Jesus dying, at this point, suddenly, it just speeds up. The slow sick surgeon across, suddenly, once he's done what he needs to do, Father says, right, I want to take him as soon as I can. All he needs to do is say these words and commit his spirit to me, and I'll take him. It's like that. I mean, I'm conscious, who am I to say what God was thinking, honestly? But it seems like that to us. It seems like that to us. Just like the Father cannot get him home quickly enough, almost. Takes him home as quickly as he possibly can. And it's over. And Jesus' body finally gets to rest. And for the first time in a very long time, Jesus' body begins to be treated with respect and love and tenderness and care by Joseph of Arimathea and by those who helped him carry Jesus' body and those who lay it in the tomb, and those who would later want to bring spices and perfumes, as we read at the end, and anoint Jesus' body. His body is treated with respect. But what about his spirit? What's happened? I mean, first of all, we should just say, isn't it wonderful for Jesus to be in that position? To say, right, I don't need to suffer anymore. I've suffered for 33 years. For you and for me. But I don't need to suffer for a moment longer. Because I've finished the work you gave me to do, Father. And so I deposit my spirit with you. It's wonderful. Just to know that. And I want you to hear that as your salvation. In other words, you're thinking to yourself, you know, the work of my salvation. How am I going to pay for my sins? How am I going to undo the things I've done wrong? How am I going to find relief for my guilt? You know, how am I going to turn back things and make them like they never happened, like I never said that, I never thought that, I never felt that, I never done that? How am I going to do it? What must I do? And then just to hear, it's done. It's finished. Do you mean I don't need to do anything? No. Like, nothing? No. You know, I don't even need to suffer a little or and just go through some hard things to kind of make up for the bad things. No, you don't. You really don't. Because Jesus said it's finished. Whatever you do suffer as a Christian, it's never for your salvation. It's never to pay for your salvation. It's never to pay for your sins. It's never to make up to God some way for what you've done. Never think like that. It is finished. Everything you'll ever need for your salvation was completed, signed, sealed, and delivered by Jesus on the cross. What happens to Jesus? Well, the third thing is he tarries. Yeah. You notice he doesn't commit his body to the Father here. He commits his spirit. That's interesting. It tells you that you're more than a body, just as Jesus was. Death is when the spirit leaves the body. When the body can no longer sustain the spirit because it's broken or so sick. Or as here, when God simply takes the spirit. Where does Jesus go? Well, he tells us, first of all, he's going into the Father's hands here. In other places, like in John 17, he says, Father, I am coming to you. And here in Luke's Gospel at verse 43, he says to the thief that the thief who's repented is going to be with Jesus in paradise. So Jesus is going into the Father's hands. He is going to go to the Father. He is going to be in paradise. And, you know, we could spend time thinking about what that means. He's going to be raised from among the dead, it tells us. His soul's not going to be left in Hades, where we sang from Psalm 16, the place of the dead. He's going to the place of the spirits of the just made perfect, Hebrews 12 tells us. Some of us have been looking at Revelation on Sunday mornings, and he's going to that place where the martyrs are, before the throne, under the altar. And they're crying out, how long, God, Lord, faithful and just, till you avenge our blood? He's going to that place because he's a martyr. He's dying because of what he knew himself to be in relation to God, the Son of God. And he's going to the Father. Revelation's symbolic, of course, remember that. He's going to Hebrews calls the Father of spirits. Now, we don't know when he dies just how much of the full glorification and exaltation he comes into at that point. But we know he's going to be, as Revelation says, in the midst of the throne or in the Father's bosom. But just think about that. Just think about that again. So he goes from the suffering that he's enduring on the cross, the isolation from God, the agony of the flesh, into the Father's presence, to the Father, in a moment. What a contrast. What an absolutely amazing transformation. He's been disassociated from the Father, and he's been despised and rejected by men, and his body has been subject to the most horrendous torture that cruel humankind has ever devised. And his body is in a terrible, terrible place of suffering and agony. And then suddenly he's in the Father's presence. And the sensations of the body have gone because he hasn't got his body. And he's in the Father's presence. Away from all the suffering and comforted and beginning his glory. Wow. Beautiful thought, that. I'll tell you why it's a beautiful thought. From our point of view, apart from the fact that it's great for us to see Jesus finally enter into where he's always deserved to be. He never deserved to be suffering in this world, but where he's always deserved to be, he's always longed to be. It's wonderful from that point of view. But it's a wonderful thought for you and me, because when we believe in Jesus Christ, this is our destiny. One day you will go from whatever you're suffering at the very last moment of your life, whether it's, you know, a sudden thing, an accident, or whether it is a declining illness, you know, one day you'll go from your body being unable to sustain your life anymore. And you'll go from all the burdens that you have. You may be carrying burdens of old age, you may be carrying burdens of debt, of fear, of anxiety, you know, of loss, the countless burdens we accrue through life, which gradually weigh us down more and more. You're carrying all of these things, and your body may be in agonies and broken, but one moment you'll be in paradise after that, which happened to the thief a little bit after this time. And it's all gone. All the physical sensations that become part of us, and that we think that's what it's like to be human, but actually when our spirits leave, the conscience we have at that moment leaves everything of the physical behind. Everything we feel in the physical body behind in a moment. So what we're seeing with Jesus, it's our destiny. That's exciting too. And we can't imagine what that is. It's a bit like someone who's been reared in a cave. Imagine someone who's never seen daylight. And they've been born and reared in a cave. And never been outside. Imagine them trying to imagine what it's like outside, feeling the breeze on your face, and the sunshine on your face, surrounded by the beauty and the colour and the sensations of a beautiful place on a beautiful day. Can't imagine. Well, we live in a cave here, in a sense. We just can't imagine. And the Bible tells us that it has not entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. That's a wonderful thing. Just to think, well, I can't even imagine how good it's going to be in the second after I die. Isn't that wonderful? And Jesus is showing us that here. Well, finally, he's transformed. He's transformed. Because this is a temporary stop for Jesus, what happens to him after he dies on the cross, when the Father takes his spirit. And, you know, we can calculate it's probably something like 39 hours in earth time, that he's with the Father in spirit. But then, after that time, what that's like for him, we can't even speculate, we must perhaps. But after that time, the hands of the Father take his spirit again. And the hands of the Father take his spirit back to the tomb, to the body. And while he's tarried for those 39 hours of earth time, whatever that tarrying has been like for him, he's waited in the Father's presence. It's certainly not his final destination to be a spirit in the midst of the throne with the Father. That's not his destination. His destination is to be the first fruits of the new creation. And that body in the tomb has some miracles done to it. First of all, Psalm 16 doesn't decay for those 39 or so hours between 3 o'clock in the afternoon on the Friday and, you know, sometime perhaps around about 6 in the morning or a little before that on the Sunday, what we call Friday and Sunday, 39 hours or so. He comes back to that body, and his body hasn't decayed. That's a miracle. But his body has not decayed, but when it was last left in the tomb, it was incapable of functioning because it was so, first of all, his spirit wasn't in it, but it was so absolutely broken. And the Father heals that. The Father repairs the body of Jesus. Now, Jesus is still going to have in his body wounds, the marks, scars, but they were not scars when the body was laid in the grave. They were gaping, horrible wounds. So the Father repairs Jesus' body. That's a miracle. But then the Father unleaves the wounds, which is interesting. Just that Jesus retains that. Is it forever? I don't know. But retains that that evidence of his sacrifice for our sins. But more to this body, because the Father is not doing what he did to Lazarus. He's not resuscitating a body. The Father is resurrecting a body, and there's a massive difference. Because resurrection in the Bible is a term for a body being brought back from the dead and also endowed with the capacity and the properties that will enable it to be forever in the new creation. So this body of Jesus is going to be transformed into a body, not that's fit for walking around Galilee again, you know, having that breakfast of broiled fish on the shore with the disciples. It's not going to be just fit for that. In fact, this body of Jesus is not really belonging to the old creation anymore. This is a new creation body. It's the first fruits from the dead. This is the beginning of the new creation of God. So this miraculous raising of Jesus takes Jesus' body far past whatever it could have been in the terms of this age, in this world, into a fitness to be, as Paul says of the resurrection body, it's going to be glorious, it's going to be spiritual, as it's fit for the presence of God. It's not like a ghost, it's real, it's physical, and it's going to be imperishable. It's never going to decay, it's never going to age, it's never going to die again. That is what happens to Jesus' body. So when the Father takes Jesus' spirit to that body, and whoever puts the spirit back into Jesus' resurrection body, Jesus finds himself in a body that is free from the constraints of temptation or temptableness, free from the constraints of mortality and decay, and free from the constraints that, apparently our bodies have many, many constraints we hardly even notice. Like Jesus is going to be able then to come up out of that body, take off his grave clothes, fold them up. Somehow he's going to be clothed, because when the disciples see him, he's clothed. And he's going to leave the tomb without the stone being rolled away. And then when the angels do descend and pull the stone away, and the soldiers tremble and become as dead men, and, you know, later Peter and John will look in and find the grave clothes. Well, Jesus left. Just like you go into the locked room later that day without the room being unlocked first to let him in. Remarkable. A new creation body. Transformed. Hallelujah. These things are of deep personal interest to us. And you know why. Paul says in Romans 6, you know, if we as Christians are united with Jesus in a death like his, then we are also united with Jesus in a resurrection like his. Romans 6, 5. So this is a pattern for us. Jesus is able to leave the suffering and the sin of ours and go into the presence of the Father. Well, we're united in him, with him in a death like that. That's what we're going to do. But also, we're united now with him in a death like that because we benefit already from all that Jesus has done in dying for our sins. But then we're also united with Jesus in a resurrection like his. You know, we benefit from the fact that Jesus is alive and that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, physically present in the midst of the throne, physically present with Father and Spirit, and physically united with his divine nature. And we're united in that, and Jesus, from that place, being able to intercede for us with the Father and send the Spirit to the world, all these things. But we're also united with him in the likeness of that resurrection, because that's what's going to happen to you and me. You know, if we are in the grave, Father will take our spirits back and put them into us and raise our bodies as new creation bodies. We're not going to wake up and think, ah, still got my rheumatoid arthritis. We're not going to do that. We're not going to come out of the grave and think, ah, I feel all the burns I felt when I left. It's not like that. I think people imagine that. They think they're not going to get resurrected and kind of go and hobble around the golf course again or something. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be so much beyond what we can imagine or understand. We're going to be resurrected to a body that's going to have so many wonderful properties that we can't even begin to understand. And into a new creation that is going to be this creation, transformed into something that we, again, cannot imagine. So there you have it. Just a little glimpse of some things that come out of the cross of Jesus and his resurrection. He ended his life triumphant. So shall we. He tarried in the presence of God as a spirit. So shall we. Unless Jesus returns while we're still alive, of course. And he returned in the spirit to his body, but it was raised as a new creation body. So must we. And this is for us to just rejoice in. And we don't know the moment of these things. We do not know the moment of the resurrection, because Jesus might return before I finish tonight. Very much may return before the next moment. We don't know. Or we may die in the next moment. People just drop dead sometimes. When Christians drop dead, even if they weren't ready for it, which generally aren't, then we're ready spiritually. We weren't ready for it to happen, but we're ready for the consequences of being a dead person in the presence of God, because Jesus has done it all for us. But if you're not in that place yet, you know, if you're not sure before God that you have the confidence to die at this moment, then it is time to, you know, really seriously think, well, all that Roddy's described is wonderful, especially that Jesus has done everything that I need for my salvation. So I need to pray to God now for him to forgive me for trying to either ignore him or try to make my own salvation or try to try harder and work it all out for myself and just receive what Jesus has done for me. Because we're talking about glorious things here, but they're not for everyone. They're only for those who are in Christ. Only for those for whom Christ died. Only for those who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. When we die, as Christians, we've got a home to go to. When the unbeliever dies, they do not have a home to go to. What we're reading here is Jesus going home from the cross. And we're reading here that because he is able to go home from the cross, having finished the work for us, we know that when we die, we go home from wherever we die as well, to the Father. That's a great place to finish. A great place from which you and I can go into the rest of this week. Hopefully with a spring in our steps. Hallelujah.